We're in the book of 1 John. If you want to go ahead and open up to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. But as you're turning there, remember this is the Apostle John who wrote this book. It's the author of the Gospel of John. He is the author of the book of Revelation. It's probably sometime in the 90s when he wrote this, so he's a lot older, old age. This is like around 60 years after Christ. So, he's writing to Christians in Asia Minor, and then there's a situation going on. There's a reason why he's writing this. He cares for these Christians, but there's a specific situation that he's dealing with. There's these false teachers who have just left the church. We're going to look at them in more detail next week. But their presence with their false teaching and then their departure has created a big issue for the church. It's created a little bit of confusion on what does it mean to be a Christian? Can we have assurance of our salvation? And so that's what John is dealing with here. And a big reason this is because of the false teachers. And just by way of reminder, as we look at this and think about for our own lives, it's helpful to remember that false teaching is dangerous. So not only is sinful behavior dangerous to the church, but false teaching is also very dangerous. And that's part of why he's writing this letter. So that's why the New Testament and most of these letters, they're addressing some form of false teaching. So we should be aware of that. So that's what's going on in the context of this time and with John and the Christians in Asia Minor. And so the reason that he wrote this letter was to help care for the Christians, to comfort them, to assure them, to correct them, and even warn them. So he writes this letter with a lot of pastoral care. And we're going to see some of that in our text today. But if you don't have that original background sheet, I think there may be a couple more. I don't know. There were some sitting there that may have been taken already. But the purpose statement that was written on there was, the book of 1 John is written to promote true fellowship between God and his people through faith in Christ, while correcting false teaching about Jesus' incarnation. So really, John has this twofold purpose. He's wanting to reassure the true believers of their salvation and their safety in Christ, but he also wants to expose the false teachers and their teaching. So even just at the end of 1 John 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. He has other purpose statements in here, like last week we saw, and we'll look at that one just briefly, but he's writing so that they would know that they have eternal life. So last week, if you were here, Rusty taught us through the first six verses of chapter 2. And it just starts off, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So he's also warning them against sin. He's trying to help them not to sin. And one of the main points from last week was believers will obey God's commandments. They will walk in obedience. That's what Christians do. That's evidence that they are Christians, if they walk in obedience. And in last week's passage, it was just kind of this general obeying God's commands. They will walk like Jesus. And today's passage, we'll kind of focus in, at least the beginning part, we'll focus in on one specific command, the command to love. All right, so if you look at your handout, we have three points. The main idea here is those who are in the light love one another, not the world. So true Christians will love one another, not the world. And you can just see through the text, verses 7 through 17, it's going to be very clear what the structure is. There's that first paragraph, verses 7 through 11, a specific command for Christians. Then you have that almost poetic section, verses 12 through 14, a sweet encouragement for Christians. And then verses 15 through 17, a serious warning for Christians. So that's kind of just what we're going to walk through this morning. But as we get started, can someone read verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2 for us? And just read it loudly so that everyone can hear. Verses 7 through 11.
Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes.
Thanks, Joseph. All right, so first point, a specific command for Christians. So remember, he's just said that those who are Christians will obey God's commandments. And then he's talking about a specific command right here. So in the verses 7 through 8, he repeats four times, command. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is new commandment. So that's the focus here, is commandment. So what is the commandment? What do you think he means when he says commandment here? What is he referring to? What commandment?
It seems to be the word in general that there's, I mean, he's giving a specific command of what we're supposed to be doing, but he's also drawing it from, this isn't news to you. This is what's been seeded through all of the Old Testament, through all of the commandments that were given in the Law of Moses, and then also through the commandments that Christ has given you, of that all of that is what is the foundation of what he's saying here. That he's phrasing it differently, and that's why it's specific and it's new in some way, but at the same time, they already know this.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the things that we're going to look at in just a second. That was a great observation. It's not a new thing. But I do think he's talking about, when he says no new commandment but an old commandment, I think he's talking about something very specific. And let's just look at a couple verses that are found throughout 1 John. Could someone read, actually a couple pages, 2 John. Could someone read 2 John verse 5? It's going to be very similar language.
Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another.
Yeah. And then could someone read a verse, John, back to 1 John, chapter 3, verse 11.
For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another.
And then one more, down in chapter 3, a little bit farther down, verse 23. Someone could read that for us.
And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us.
And then, we're not going to read this, well, I'll just read it. Go back to our passage in chapter 2. Just in the context of this paragraph, he says, whoever loves his brother, and then the verse before and the verse after talk about whoever hates his brother. So, I think it seems from the context of just this immediate passage, but also throughout these letters, that when he's referring to this specific command, one of the things he's highlighting is the command of love, specifically loving one another, loving our brothers. And then Joseph was highlighting something just a second ago. What are the ways that this command is described in verses 7 through 8? It's described in two ways.
It's new and it's old.
It's new and it's old. But it's going to seem kind of weird. It seems like he's contradicting himself. Now, when John's writing this letter, he didn't write verse 7 and then take a nap and have a new idea and write verse 8. No, he was trying to say something specific about the command, that it functions in two ways. In one sense, like Joseph was hitting, it's an old command. There's nothing new about this teaching that I'm giving you. There's nothing new about this message, like the false teachers are bringing this new teaching. No, this is the message that you heard from the very beginning of your faith. So when he says that you heard from the beginning in verse 7, and then again, is the word that you have heard, he's saying, this isn't new. This command that I'm giving you, or I'm telling you about, it's what you heard from the time of your salvation. But then he says in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, he says it's true in him and in you, and that the light is already shining. So when he says the light is already shining, he's referring to Christ. Christ is shining. There's some sense in which this this command is new because Christ, the light, has come. He's here. The long-awaited promise of a Messiah has come. And so in that sense, this command is new. Because Christ is, he says that it's true in him and in you. So this command is true in Christ, but it's also true in you. So he's seeking to assure these believers, hey, you're living this out. This is part of the promise of the new covenant. I think Rusty, he may have read it or mentioned it last week. In Jeremiah 31, when God made a promise of the new covenant, he said that God's people would know him. But he said he would put his law in his people and he would write it on their hearts. Well, John's saying the light is already here. He's shining. And this command is already true of you. But it's also new because Christ has exemplified this command. We are to do it like Jesus. Could someone turn to the Gospel of John and read chapter 13, verse 34?
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another.
So even Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Now Jesus is not unaware of the Old Testament. He knows very much because he knows what the Old Testament says, right? This isn't a new command. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus knows what the Old Testament is saying. He's not saying that this is some new teaching either, but he's saying, in a sense, because Christ has come, it's a new commandment. Look at what he says again in verse 34. He says, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. So in a sense, it's new because Christ has come and he's exemplified this command. And so we are to obey this command like Christ did. And then now let's look at the second half of this paragraph in 1 John, verses 9 through 11. So he gives three conditional statements, which is very common in all of John's writing, or all of this letter. He does these, if this, then this, or whoever does this, then this. So if you notice in verses 9, 10, and 11, those three verses each start with the word whoever. Whoever says this, whoever does this, is this. So he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there's two groups here. There's either the one who loves his brother or the one who hates his brother. Notice John doesn't give a third option. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. And hating your brother is equated with walking in darkness. Loving your brother is equated with walking in the light. John is emphasizing here that true Christians love. It is the evidence of a believer if he loves his brother. Now, what John is not saying here is that the way to earn your salvation, the way to be in the light, is by loving. That's not what he's saying. That's why he's saying that this is an old commandment. You heard this from the very beginning. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. So it seems like, which is interesting, that from the very point of their conversion, when they heard the gospel, they also heard this command, Christians love one another. The two were just put together. And that's one of the things that I think John is trying to emphasize here. Even throughout this whole letter, is that there's this strong connection between loving God, loving one another, and obeying God. That's what it means to be a Christian. They're all just tied together. Loving God, loving others, and obeying God. But he says true Christians love one another. So what I want us to do just briefly is give a quick overview of what it means for Christian love. What that means. What is Christian love? And I say a quick overview because I want us to look at the way that John talks about this throughout his letter. And we're not going to go super in-depth in this because John's just going to keep repeating this theme. And so some of the other teachers, when they get to these passages, they'll unpack more deeply what those things mean. But I think it's helpful if we just look at an overview of what he means when he says Christian love. So first, who are the recipients of this love? Yeah, he says, the one who loves his brother or the one who hates his brother, right? So when he says brother, obviously he's not referring to a literal biological brother, unless they're a Christian. He's referring to Christians, other Christians. This is the common language for Christians in the New Testament. They're called brothers and sisters. So in the New Testament, this was your family. The local church was your family. So he's saying, love your fellow Christians, your fellow church members. There's in a sense where all Christians all over the planet are one family. But then also just the local church, we're especially a family. This is our family. And he says to love your brother. Now, this doesn't mean we don't love those in the world, right? Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, we'll talk about loving that as well, loving others in the world. But there should be a special emphasis on loving other Christians. So what does that love look like? Well, could someone read chapter 3, verses 16 through 18? Chapter 3, verses 16 through 18.
We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth.
Great. So he says a couple of things about what love looks like right here. What does he say? What does love look like according to these three verses? Yeah.
Laying down your life.
Yeah. So he references Christ. Christ showed us love. That's how we know what love is, because he laid down his life. And so we're supposed to do that in a similar sense. We're supposed to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What else does he say?
Like meeting the needs of brothers if you see that they have need.
Yeah. Yeah. He says, verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So Christian love is just meeting practical needs too. That's part of what Christian love is. Meeting each other's practical needs. Anything else? Yeah, yeah. So Christians love not just talking about things or saying things. It's not just a feeling. It may not even be a feeling at all, right? It's doing things. It's action. It's shown by what you do, how you care for one another. So it's not just talk. Good. Now our culture is going to say a lot about self-love, right? That's very common in our culture right now, about loving yourself and how can you care for yourself. And it doesn't mean that it's wrong to care for yourself or think of yourself rightly, but our natural inclination is to be selfish. That's what's natural, even for Christians. We just naturally are prone to be selfish, to care for ourselves. That's one of the things that I learned about marriage was, oh wow, I didn't realize how selfish I was, right? But that's our tendency. But we're called to be others-focused. We're called to care for others well. And I think that even goes in the church. We're supposed to care for the church well. We serve in the church. We try to meet needs, whether that's practical needs or just serving different ways in the church. So just in terms of maybe a form of application, a way for us to think about this practically for our context, what are some ways that either you've seen love practiced well and that was just helpful for you, or you've experienced someone loving you well, or just some other practical ways that we can love one another well in our context? What are ways that you've seen it, or you've experienced it from someone else, or just ways that you know that we should love one another?
Maybe like meal trains, when someone, you know, going through something and just seeing, you know, people coming together and picking the food so they don't have to worry about doing that themselves. I think it's a great way of, like, practically loving.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great way. It's a great way to use just the gift of I can make a meal, or I have money to buy food that I can give away to someone else. Yeah. Helps take a burden off someone else, whatever they're going through. What else?
overseeing it with prayer, and this church encourages its members to pray through the directory. So sometimes I get an email or a text saying that somebody prayed for me, even though I've never met them. And also, it's impressive because my last name starts with a Z. So for them to say the whole directory finally got me, so it's all special.
That's awesome. Yeah, that's a great way to love one another. That's one thing that I've especially seen emphasized here at this church is just praying through the directory. I think it's often helpful when we tell people that we pray for them, but whether we do it or not, I don't think we often realize how much that can be helpful, especially a text from someone that says, hey, I was praying for you, especially if they know something specific, but even just random church member that I met before that's praying for me, yeah, that's a great way. Anything else? Ways that you've seen it or experienced it. I think one way is just having conversations with people, whether that's to help them because they're going through something hard, and spending time with them, going over to their house and just caring for them. Even sometimes if it doesn't mean saying anything, but just being there with them through a hard time, that can be a helpful way to help. Go ahead. I was just going to say, and sometimes it means saying something hard. Go ahead and say what you're going to say.
I was going to say the same thing, but we don't really equate it with love, but especially when it's someone that knows us, has done all the things that you've said, and then they're like, so this is super simple. What's happening here?
Yeah. Yeah, I think Rusty mentioned it last week, that's part of why we need the body, right? Sometimes we're aware of our own sin, and sometimes we don't even see our sin, and we need other Christians to point it out for us. Because having those hard conversations is loving. And that's part of what John's doing here, is he's trying to love them well by telling them these things, especially when he gets to the last paragraph about loving the world. But yeah, this is extremely important for the church. We are called to love one another. And then also in this section, last thing before we move to the next point, he says, true Christians can see. They're not blind. So the one who hates his brothers in the darkness walks in the darkness because he doesn't know where he's going. Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then even in verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So the person here in verse 9 is either lying or they're deceived. And that's something we should take seriously, is the person in verse 9 is claiming to be a Christian. But John's saying that they're not really. So that means someone can call themselves a Christian and not actually be one. Profession, just because someone makes a profession or they talk about being a Christian, that's not enough to make you a Christian. If the way that you live doesn't match your confession, then you might not be a believer. All right, so any questions or comments from this first section? All right, well, we'll move on to the second one. Can someone read in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14? All right, so what are some observations that you notice from these three verses? What are some just things that you observe about it?
He's addressing people at different stages of their walk.
Yeah.
Children, fathers, young men.
Yeah, so we've got three groups mentioned. Good.
He mentions each group twice. I don't know if that's
good. Yeah. If you have the ESV, I think they all have it this way. There may be... I want to say the NIV does it differently, but the first two verses, he addresses the three groups, and then he addresses them all again, that's part at the end of 13, and then he addresses them all again. Yeah, so he says it all twice. That's interesting. Anything else you observe?
addressing Christians who are going through some challenges.
Yeah.
So they know the Father, but they're still having trouble with loving one another.
Yeah. Yeah, good. And I think you're right there, you're getting at part of what he's doing right here, why John is including this section. But any other observations? All right, so yeah, if you notice, just he says, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, and then he gives like the group, and then he says, because, I'm writing to you, children, because. So, just so you know, there's no way, I guess, for us to know for sure exactly what he's referencing in some of these observations that we make. Some scholars have gone crazy over trying to figure out, why does he repeat it twice? Or why does he say, I'm writing, and then he says, I write? But there's some of the things that we can know. When he gives these groups, so godly men have had different opinions on what these groups mean. Some think that they're like these levels of maturity. So the children are those youngest in the faith. The young men are the little bit older. And the fathers are the most mature in the faith. That's how some people read it. Others see the children, meaning all Christians, and then the young men and fathers being two, like the sub point of that group. So you've got everybody's a children, everybody's child, and then you've got the young men in that group and then the fathers. So that's probably how I would see it, is children is referring to all Christians, and then the fathers and the young men are two groups within the children. So those that are younger and those that are older. But if you think it's different, that's okay. And yeah, he repeats it twice, and it seems like he's trying to encourage them. So that's why I have on there, it's a sweet encouragement for Christians. They're going through... Oh, yeah, go ahead.
When your children equals all Christians, young men and fathers as a subset, are you saying they're first a physical age or spiritual age?
Say that again, the question.
Are you saying, young men and fathers, is it referring to physical age or spiritual age?
I think it's physical age,
okay.
But it could be spiritual. Some have thought that. Yeah, I think it's physical. Yeah. Let's see, where was this thing? Let's see. Yeah, so what is John doing here? He's seeking to encourage his readers and affirm them. So while we may not know for sure, we can have good guesses on what he means when he's using these groups. We do know one thing, that everything that's said for each group is true of all Christians, right? So it's not like only the children have their sins forgiven. No, all of them do. It's not just that the fathers know him from the beginning. All of them do. But he's seeking to encourage each group in a specific way. So perhaps when you're reading this, a certain one strikes you, and maybe it's particularly encouraging for the season that you're in right now. But John is seeking to encourage his readers and affirm them. He wants them to remember these truths in the midst of this situation. So remember what we talked about at the very beginning. What's going on? These false teachers have just left. They've been teaching this false doctrine about Christ and about what Christians do. And it's left some confusion in the church. Maybe even perhaps on what it means to be a Christian. And so he's reminding them that you are those who are walking in the light. Now, when I was preparing for this section, for this lesson, I was actually tempted just to breeze through verses 12 through 14, and somewhere, I don't know what it was, caught me, and it slowed me down a lot, and I just realized how sweet this paragraph really is. So I want us to look at the three things that he's reminding these Christians here. He's saying, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So first, your sins are forgiven. So if you are a believer, if you repented of your sin, if you put your trust in Christ, know that your sins are forgiven. Be reminded that your sins are forgiven. What a glorious truth. What an incredible truth, right? All of your sins have been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And I noticed that just even in myself, it's like I hear this a lot, but I'm tempted to not meditate on this and think about it. That my sins have been forgiven. Everything that I've done in the past, that I've done recently, and things that I will do in the future, the sins, they've been forgiven. Christ came to die for our sins. So it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a week or for 50 years. Remember that your sins have been forgiven, and that's still a glorious truth. And it doesn't matter what season you're in. So perhaps some of us in this room have had a really great week this week. Maybe it's been better than most weeks for some reason. And praise the Lord for that. But let's also remember that our sins have been forgiven. And maybe perhaps someone here in this room has had a just normal week. It's just been the same as normal. Nothing really special has happened. Work was the same. Being at home, taking care of the kids is the same. Just a typical week. And we can praise the Lord for that. But we also praise the Lord that our sins have been forgiven. We can take joy in that. And then there may be some in this room who've had a particularly hard week. Maybe it's for some suffering. Maybe there's some anxiety over fear or something. But just remember that not to make light of those things. Those things are real. Those things are hard. But you can take comfort in the fact that your sins have been forgiven. This is so significant, and I think sometimes our lack of joy can be because we don't meditate on this enough. And this is the basics of what it means to be a Christian. You become a Christian by realizing that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's wrath, and you need a Savior. The joy of salvation is knowing that there is hope, and it's found in Jesus, who's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. This is the biggest need of someone who's not a Christian, right? They need, more than anything else in this world, is for their sins to be forgiven. But even for us who are Christians, who have been walking with Christ for a while, even though our sin has been forgiven and that the biggest problem has been taken care of, we can still celebrate that our biggest problem was taken care of. That we have hope in Christ because our sins have been forgiven. So if nothing else from today, if you take nothing else away from today, just go home, if you're a Christian, remembering that your sins have been forgiven, and just meditate on that. The second thing he mentions it a couple of times, is you know him who's from the beginning. You know Jesus. You actually know him. You have a personal relationship with him through faith. You're walking in communion with him. This is an incredible truth. You know Jesus, the promised one from long ago, the Son of God. And not only do you know him, but he knows you. And First Peter tells the Christians to cast all your anxieties on God because he cares for you. You know the one who cares for you, the creator of the universe. And third, he says, you've overcome the evil one. So when you become a Christian, your life doesn't necessarily get easier. In many ways, it gets harder. As you're fighting sin and you're fighting Satan who seeks to destroy you, this Christian life is a constant war that we're fighting against sin. And for Christians, you actually already have overcome the evil one. There's a sense where it's already finished. Now, we're still fighting sin. We're still fighting Satan. It's like the little battles are still going on, but the war has already been won. Because of what Christ has done, we've overcome the evil one. Does anybody have any questions or comments from this section? Yeah.
Do you think there's a relationship between the group he's addressing and what he addresses them with? I'll give you an example. To the older among you, there's someone older than you. That's like totally tenuous. But do you see what I'm going for?
Yeah. Are you like the father specifically, the one from the beginning?
Yeah, that was just my example.
Yeah, that's good. Probably. I mean, maybe. I hadn't thought about that specifically, but did you have any thoughts on that?
I've just wondered about it a lot.
It's a good thought.
I will say, kind of on that note, it does seem helpful because looking at this, and especially looking at the sections on what he says to young men, whether that's a spiritual or a physical relationship and whatever he means there. Just recently I went through a bit of a Bible study with a couple other guys in the church in Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle, and he talks about how there are very particular temptations and very, like, being a young man in the church is one of the hardest. Like, there's so much coming for you. And so hearing him say, you've overcome the evil one, is really encouraging, especially being in that demographic of hearing like, for the little children, it's important for them to hear that, like, they know the Father and they have someone for them. And for the fathers, it's important for them to know that, like, there's still somebody they can look to. But for the young men, it's very helpful to hear, you're persevering, you are in Christ, you're doing well.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that's really helpful. I do think he is trying to make specific encouragements to certain groups of people. I think we can debate over what those groups are and what they mean. But yeah, I think that's exactly what he's doing. Certain groups of people need a certain encouragement. But they're all true of all Christians. But yes, that was good. Thanks for sharing that, Joseph. Yeah.
The other thing I love you for talking about encouraging it is that your sins are forgiven. But I love that John always gives a reason. The reason here is for God's name's sake.
Yeah.
And so for people who have, we've all felt rejected or left out or alone, we know the reason why Christ has forgiven our sins. It's for himself. He desired us so much that the Lord made a way for us to be with him. He wanted us for his name's sake.
Yeah.
So, I love having reasons.
Yeah.
For all the things, and I love to be reasonable.
Yeah. Yeah, scholars have debated why he's gone multiple times. It may just be because we need to be reminded again and again, right?
You said these people had been exposed to false teachers,
mm-hmm.
and he's writing to correct that.
Mm-hmm.
That's really powerful when he offers this encouragement, because it means that no amount of false teaching, if your church is invaded or taken over by a false teacher, no amount of heresy can ever snatch you up from God's hands.
Yeah, that's a sweet reminder too. And yeah, we'll look at next week is actually going to be very much about those false teachers. But yeah. Yeah, I think the reason goes too is for his name's sake. So the reason we're saved is because of what Christ has done. We're also saved for his glory, right? Ephesians 2, like 6 and 7 or something like that. We've been saved by grace through faith so that he might display the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace. So he's saving us in a sense for his glory so that he can put his grace on display for all of eternity. That's good. All right, let's look at point number 3. A serious warning for Christians. So, as you read this, or I'm going to ask someone to read verses 15 through 17. Just notice, though, too, what John has done here. He's given in section 2, he's given this sweet encouragement, these sweet reminders of truth, and then he's going to give them a warning. Just like, what a pastor. John was such a pastor. He's mature. He knows what he's doing. He's going to encourage them first and then warn them of this right after. So, could someone read verses 15 through 17? So, notice verse 15, he starts with a command, and then he gives two reasons for it. Verses 16, or the last half of verse 15, and then verse 16 is reason 1, and verse 17 is reason 2. So, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then reason 2, the world is passing away. So first, the command, do not love the world or the things in the world. So sometimes when John is writing, he'll use the same word but mean different things. So world is one of those instances. He has like three different meanings when he uses the word world. But here, he's talking about a world system that's opposed to God. And then I think verse 16 is most helpful what he means by the things in this world. I mean, he just explicitly says this. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what he means when he says those things that are in the world. Well, let's look at the first reason. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So he gives, again, this conditional statement. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. So I think it can be taken either way, or maybe both ways, when he says the love of the Father is not in him. Meaning, you don't love God, or you don't have the Father's love in you. So if you love the world, you do not love the Father. Because love for the world and love for the Father are mutually exclusive. They're incompatible. Could someone turn to James chapter 4, verse 4, and read that for us? And then someone else, Matthew 6, 24. And then whenever you get there, you can go ahead and start reading. Who's got the James passage? All right, go ahead.
You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
So James here is saying a very similar thing. You cannot be friends with God and with the world. Those who are friends with the world are enemies of God. And then Matthew 6:24, who has that one? Ben.
No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
All right, so here Jesus is saying something very similar. You cannot love money and also love me. You cannot love the world and also love the Father. They're incompatible because, verse 16, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but it's from the world. All right, so I want us to look for just a second at what are those three things that he mentions? Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Some of your translations may say pride in possessions. First, desires of the flesh. So I think this probably does mean what the first thing maybe we think of is maybe bodily pleasure, sins. I'm sure it includes that. But I think it's just a general way of saying sinful desires, any and every desire that is in rebellion against God. And perhaps this desires of the flesh is maybe the, kind of like we looked at the children and the fathers and young men, the desires of the flesh is the big category, and then there's two ways of doing that, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Desires of the eyes are those sinful cravings which are activated by what people see and lead to covetousness. And then pride of life, or pride in possessions, the predominant use of this word in the New Testament, it's usually translated possessions. That's how it's used later in this book. But so this can mean like pride in what someone has. They're boasting in what they have. Or if it's pride in life, boasting in what one has done. Boasting in their accomplishments in the world. So the first reason is, don't love the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then reason two, verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying the world will not continue forever. There is an end to this world. And those who are lovers of the world were going to pass away along with the world. And notice he uses the present tense here. The world is passing away. It's already happening, right? That's interesting. It's already passing away. And we know that's because Christ has come. The end has already started. The last days have started. We'll look at that a little bit next week as well. But the last days have started with the coming of Christ. The days of this world are numbered. And if you love this world, you will pass away along with it. But, in contrast, those who are of God, those who do His will, even specifically in this passage, who love their brothers, they will live forever with Him. Those who believe in Jesus and are living for Him will live forever. Now, I want us to remember that God is not telling us this command, and John's not telling us this command, but God's not telling us this because he's trying to be mean or keep us from good things in this world. Remember what the rest of the Bible says about our Father. He's a good and loving Father. And so when he tells us this command, he's actually doing this precisely because he loves us. He's not trying to keep us away from good things. He's actually warning us that those things aren't good for you. Loving me is what's best for you. And also, as we look at this section, I think it's important to notice what he does say here. He says, do not love the world. And then in verse 16, he says, desires. So I think that's really important for us to notice. We've already seen that John cares about the way that we live. He cares about our behavior. But right here, what he's saying is, the Lord also cares about our desires. right? The Christian faith is not just about behavior modification. Now, the Bible and the Christian faith does care about how we live with our bodies, but it's also about our affections. It's about what we love, what our heart craves. God does not want, not just want, does, God does not just care about what you do with your body, but also about what you love. And this isn't a new thing either. Remember the Ten Commandments? What's the last commandment in the Ten Commandments? Anybody remember?
Don't covet.
Don't covet. So that already is an indication that these commands are not just about behaviors, but they're about heart. They're about the heart, the things that we desire, the things that we want. Remember what Jesus was calling the Pharisees out. A lot of their behaviors may have looked good on the outside, but their hearts were sinful. God cares about our affections. They should be honoring to Him. And I think most of us would be quick to say that we love God because we know it's the right Christian thing to say. And we do want to love God. But I think it might be helpful for us to spend some time asking ourselves and praying about, are our desires for God or for the world stronger? Do we love God or love the world more? And if you get a sense that maybe I'm loving the world more than I'm loving God, repent. As it said earlier in this book, confess it to the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then last week, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So if you are loving the world more, repent and confess it to the Lord. And ask Him to change your desires because only He can. So as we get ready to close, just in thinking of applying this commandment to our lives, what are some ways that us Americans or Christians living in the DMV, what are ways that we're tempted to love the world in our context? What are some specific or practical ways that we're tempted, whether it's you or just in this context in general?
We want to be accepted. We want to conform to those around us so that they can like us and we can be comfortable around them.
Yeah.
Especially in this area where everything is about who you know and who likes you and who's willing to say stuff about you, like that's how you get on top. So that's I think an especially dangerous temptation here.
That's good. That's really helpful. Yeah, peer pressure, it's a lot of times something that we talk about with teenagers, which is very real and very true. It's also true of adults as well. It's a real thing. Very real. What else? What are some other ways that we're tempted to love the world?
Career ambitions.
Yeah.
Pursue those over everyone and everything.
Yeah. Yeah. Accomplishments can become the biggest thing that we crave in this world. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Anything else?
Entertainment, pursuing a show or a video game over lifetime of the Lord and actually
praying to believe in them. Yeah. I think a lot of us agree to that one. Yeah. So you're not alone in that. Yeah. Yeah, and they made it so easy, right? Like, shows can just continually keep playing. You don't have to touch anything and the show will keep playing, right?
I think comfort, wanting to be comfortable and having like all of these, I think especially in American culture, just having all of these things that are going to make you comfortable and make your life easier and better and,
I think it's helpful to remember that God gives us good gifts and good blessings. He gives us a lot of things, but we can very quickly turn those things into idols. And I think particularly in the United States, we have a struggle with materialism. We love things. We have a certain degree of comfort, and when that gets taken away, we can get upset. So I think, having things, having nice things, very expensive things, it's just the normal way to live in this culture, or in this country. That's a good one. Anything else?
We have an obsession with trying to do as much as we can time that we have, like cram our days full of things because like it's wrong to not be busy, even though we don't want to be busy. We're always busy.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's like slowing down and doing nothing are the moments when you can actually
specifically with like the first paragraph, we can become so busy that we don't have time to care for our brothers and sisters, right? That's very, very possible. We get fill our schedules up with all kinds of things, and then maybe we really can't go and meet this need because we have all these other responsibilities that, yeah, don't enable that. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Obviously, there's countless ways that this is true, but I just bring this up because it's helpful for us to think about, well, what are ways that maybe I'm tempted in this way, just to be on guard, because John is giving us a warning here, do not love the world or the things in this world, and I think we should take it seriously, because I think oftentimes, I know for myself, we don't realize how much our culture, our world influences us, even as Christians. We don't realize how much it affects us. So this command is something that we're going to have to live for the rest of our lives, right? Do not love the world. Until the Lord takes us from here or he comes back, we're going to have this, to fight this command. And we have to remember that God cares about our actions and our affections. So let's fight to love God. Let's fight to love one another. And let's remember what Christ has done for us and said is true of us. So any final questions or comments? All right, well, I'll pray for us, and then we can get ready to go to the service. Dear Father, we thank you that you are God and that you never change, that you are a good and gracious Father. We thank you for Christ and for the cross and the resurrection, and that we have hope because of him. Father, help us to remember the gospel. Help us to keep that central to our lives each day. Help us to remember that our sins have been forgiven, and may that give us more joy. If we hear that and our hearts are just cold towards it or don't feel anything towards it, would you melt that hardness or that coldness, Father? Help us to take joy in the fact that our sins have been forgiven. Help us to remember how much we've been saved from. Pray that you would help us to love one another well. Help us to care for each other in this church especially. Help us to seek to meet practical needs, to give our lives for one another, to encourage one another, care for one another. Help us to have hard conversations with one another. Help us to love one another well. And help us not to love the world, Father. Help our affections to be for you. Help us to think about sin rightly and think about you rightly, that we would hate sin, that we would love the things of you. Pray that you would also help us now as we get ready to go worship together as a church. Pray that you'd help us to be changed and impacted and shaped and made more to look like Christ. We thank you for your word. In your name I pray. Amen.